Ephesians chapter 5. So you're looking for the big five. And I'm going to begin my reading in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray again. Dear God, this is your word. And Lord, it addresses particularly husbands and wives. And yet it tells us things about you yourself. Lord, I thank you that for you, for Paul, for your people, there is no subject that doesn't connect to Jesus himself, to God himself, and to the way that this world works. Father, I ask that you would saturate all of us with a biblical understanding of love, of marriage, of you as our God. Whether we are ourselves married, formerly married, about to be married, whatever our state and station in life and calling, Lord, I ask that what Ephesians 5 has for us today would change us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a term nowadays, a phrase. I don't know if it's a Facebook status or not. I don't do the Facebook thing. You know that. It's called committed relationship. So maybe you see a guy and a girl together and you say, oh, you guys married? And they say, oh, we're in a committed relationship. Oh, so you're married? No, we're not married. We're in a committed relationship. Oh, so you're engaged? No, we're not engaged. We're just in a relationship, a committed relationship. I'm not sure I understand. What are you committed to? What promises have you made? We haven't promised anything. Okay. So you haven't promised anything. You haven't actually committed yourself to anything definite. And yet you call it a committed relationship. Sounds to me like you are avoiding commitment. It's kind of a paradox there. I got that from Jay Budzichesky, hard to pronounce name, but think about it. What is a committed relationship without an actual commitment? I don't have firm answers, but I suspect that a lot of people nowadays are holding back on engagement in marriage because marriage is difficult. And, you know, people have been making a mess of marriage way before the Supreme Court decision on Obergefell versus Hodges. Marriage has been messed up since Genesis. And people who have been burned by domestic violence or divorce among their loved ones, I can get it why you'd be a little bit nervous to pursue marriage. This generation would not be the first to realize that marriage is a significant commitment. And Jesus' disciples thought so too, and we're going to look at that in a moment. I would like to take a minute to just acknowledge that we have a lot of different kinds of people in the congregation. And many of the applications in Ephesians 5 fall directly on husbands and wives, people who are or are about to be married. And yet the way the Bible thinks about this, there is much more to it than husbands and wives. One, even if you're not a husband and a wife, you need to think biblically about marriage. So we all need to think biblically about this. And two, this passage gets right down to the question, what kind of universe do we live in? What kind of universe do we live in, and what kind of God is running things? So this passage answers that question too. I don't get to that latter question until the latter portion of the message. So if you'll be patient, we're just going to work through this passage in order, okay? Before we jump into Ephesians 5, I'd like to look at Matthew 19, and I would like you to turn there, because I'd like to start with just a basic definition of marriage. So the very first book in the Old Testament is Matthew, and if you look for the big 19, that will be Matthew chapter 19. We're not going to spend a long time here, but I want to ask, what is marriage? Is it just a human contract, something that was convenient for us to arrange ourselves for the sake of running a household, raising kids, and so on and so forth? Is it marriage an evolutionary byproduct? Is it something that humans cooked up? Is it a human contract, like Jerry does tile work? And if I want my bathroom retiled, Jerry and I can negotiate that contract. He can say, look, I want half your money down and then half at the end of the job. Maybe I could be third, whatever. I could say, I want this kind of tile. We can negotiate what kind of tile. When I say, Jerry, that's kind of steep. What if I do the tear out work myself and then you just do the stuff that actually requires like some skill there? We can negotiate tiling contracts as we see fit, right? That's a human contract. Marriage isn't like that. Let's look at Matthew 19. We'll start in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now look at how much is there. Jesus says that God deliberately made humans to be male and female. He didn't make you like protozoa or worms. He made you male and female, with boy parts and girl parts that are complementary. And your maleness or your femaleness, he called good. At the end of creation, God looked back at everything he made and he said, it's very good. So having a male body, having a female body, it's good. You're not just a disembodied spirit using a body, you are an embodied person, and God is glad for that. He thinks it's beautiful. Jesus says that God grounded marriage in the distinction between male and female. See that transition from verse 4 to 5? Look at verse 5. Jesus attributes the words of Genesis, as written by Moses, to God himself. It says, "He who created them said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." So he's saying that Genesis is the word of God, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife is the word of God, instituting what we call marriage. Jesus says that God instituted marriage as a one-flesh, intimate union. Not just sexual relations, but whole life. The two become one. It is the closest kind of union that humans can have. And it says that God joins husbands to wives. God himself instituted marriage, and providentially, he is the one that brings husbands and wives together. And he says, what God has joined together, don't let anyone separate that. While genuine affection may draw you into marriage, your marriage is not based on affection. The marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. God instituted marriage at the very beginning of time, and God, in his providence, is still joining men and women today. And men and women who choose to enter this relationship cannot tweak it like you would a contract for tiling your bathroom. God established the terms of the contract or the covenant or the union. It is what it is. It has a certain amount of isness to it that you can't change. You may think, that is hard. Well, look at what the disciples say in verse 10, just below chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Like, I'm not sure I'm fit for that. Yeah, marriage is a demanding commitment. This whole committed relationship is baloney. There's no such thing as a practice run for marriage. It's kind of like skydiving, okay? Imagine you're going to go skydiving, and you're all kind of hoping for this. They open the door of the plane, and you look down, 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 and you look at the instructor, and you kind of touch the parachute of your back, and you say, can I get a practice run? There is no way to approximate jumping out of a plane. You're either jumping or you're not.
Come on now.
There is no way to approximate a lifelong commitment. You're either committed or you're not. Marriage is like skydiving. It is more like skydiving than it is a contract for tiling your bathroom. You can practice a dance routine, you can't practice marriage. So when we look at Ephesians 5, Paul is bringing, let's go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we're going to look at the whole passage there. Paul is bringing the same understanding of marriage that Jesus has to his instruction for the church. It's not just a human institution. Marriage isn't something that we cooked up and then God comes alongside of us and says, here, let me give you 12 pointers for a successful and vibrant marriage. Because that kind of implies that marriage is all about you, which it isn't. It's a divine institution, and God can tell husbands and wives just what the commitment is going to require of them. He can tell them, okay, you're the husband. This is your job. You're the wife. This is your job. Because he set the whole thing up. He knows how it works. And Paul isn't just laying down the law in this passage. He's offering encouragement in this passage to husbands and wives. If you look at the whole context of Ephesians, it's God's work of redemption in the church. How God wants to transform his people into a holy people. And I think what Paul is telling us here is that God is going to spirit-control husbands and wives. They can engage wholeheartedly in their commitments because they follow a God who wholeheartedly engages in his commitments. I'll say that again. Spirit-controlled husbands and wives can engage wholeheartedly in their commitments because the God that they follow, he engages wholeheartedly in his commitments. We'll see that as we go. So we don't get just laying down the law. We don't get a list of tips. What is Paul grounding his instruction in? Look at verses 18 through 21. The first thing that Paul grounds his instruction in is the fact that God's Spirit is going to transform people. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does it mean if I'm filled with the Spirit? It does mean I'm going to sing. I have reason to sing because God has filled me with his Spirit. It means I'm going to give thanks. But it also means that I'm going to become a submissive person in my callings, whether that's husband or wife or father or child or master or slave. It transforms me into a different kind of person in my own household. I would submit to you that it's somewhat easier to do those first two spirit things than it is to do the last. Like when I'm surrounded with brothers and sisters, I'm not going to call this hypocrisy, but it's easier for me to sing to the Lord because I'm being reminded of the gospel. I'm hearing what God's doing in people's lives. It's easier. When I get home and things get difficult or the kids are acting up, well, I find out that I'm a sinner. I don't just find out that my kids are sinners or that my wife's a sinner. I find out that I'm a sinner because suddenly this whole following God thing becomes a lot harder. And that's how life works. Maybe you have coworkers that they look like the nicest people. They're real friendly, and they're always doing good things for other coworkers and stuff like that. And then you overhear them on the phone one day, and they're angry, and they're abrupt in their body language. They're rolling their eyes, and they're sighing, and they slam down the phone if it's that kind of phone. Maybe even if it's not. And you realize they're talking to their spouse. Ouch. Why is it so hard to do the right thing in our domestic relations? Well, that's where you find out that you're a sinner. And sinners in close proximity tend to clash. You know, our attention is drawn by mass shootings. They make the news. But look at the domestic violence statistics. What is more of a routine call for police. Stats. 2012, Philadelphia, 107,000 police reports of domestic violence, 5,568 arrests. That's about 7% of the population of Philadelphia as it was in 2012, like a number of counts of reports to population. I'm sure there were some repeat offenders in there. But Paul is saying that God is going to transform his people's lives down to their domestic relations to bring peace to a home. Paul also grounds his teaching in the Old Testament. Do you see that? Verse 30, or rather 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. He's quoting Genesis. Just like Jesus quoted Genesis. You'd almost think that that whole Genesis thing is important. It gets quoted a lot. Paul is looking at timeless truths and showing how God's revelation has been consistent throughout time. And thirdly, Paul grounds his teaching in a very real analogy between husbands and wives on the one hand and Christ in the church on the other. Do you see that? Let's just buzz through this passage. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. Verses 26 and 27, well, that just continues Christ's work for the church. Verse 29, Christ treats the church as his own body. Verse 32, the correspondence between Christ and the church on the one hand and the marriage relationship on the other is a profound mystery. There's so much of Christ in the church in this passage, you could well ask, what's this passage actually about? Is it about husbands and wives, or is it about Christ and the church? Indeed. See, Spirit-controlled husbands and wives can engage wholeheartedly in their commitments because they know that they follow a God who engages wholeheartedly in his commitments. And how do we see God engaging wholeheartedly in his commitments? Namely, Jesus gave himself for the church. That's where you see it. That's where you see God's commitment to the church, to his people. When you take a step back and you look at how Paul approaches this topic of marriage, you can't think that marriage is just one small thing or one small area of your life. It was instituted back at the beginning of creation, and it is a scale model of Christ in the church. And God intends for his people to be transformed by the Spirit and be a good model of Christ in the church. It's not a question of whether your marriage is going to model Christ in the church. It's going to be a question of whether your marriage is going to be a good model or a crummy model. You don't get to choose. Marriage is a model of Christ in the church. That raises the stakes, because God wants believers' marriages to reflect accurately on Christ in the church. And when you take a step back and look at how Paul approaches this topic of marriage, you can't think that marriage is a small thing, and you can't think that marriage is all about you. You can't think that marriage is about finding a fulfilling life. If you enter a marriage covenant, you are partaking of something much bigger than you. The supermarket checkout lines will sell you magazines on your big day as a bride. And they'll encourage you to spend lots of money. But they'll generally communicate the message that this is all about your dreams come true. And yet that's just not what marriage is. Marriage is about reflecting Christ in the church. Let's turn to specific instructions for wives and then for husbands, and then we'll talk more about Christ in the church. Wives, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This passage is talking specifically about wives and their husbands. Okay, it's not talking about women generally and men generally. So it's not saying that women everywhere are to submit to men everywhere. The marriage relationship is a particular kind of relationship that models Christ in the church. And wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, which is similar to the instructions that Paul gives elsewhere to other people. Do this as to the Lord, which means that by my doing this, I am obeying and submitting to the Lord. This, it becomes part and parcel of my service to the Lord as a wife. And then Paul begins this three-way correspondence that continues throughout the passage. Husband, wife, head, body, and Christ Church. It's a three-way correspondence. Husband, wife, head, body, Christ Church. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The role that the husband occupies with respect to the wife is the same as the role that Christ occupies with respect to the church. And it's called head. And when you dig into the word head and how it gets used, it's used to imply responsibility for direction and for sustenance. If you look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God puts all things under Christ's feet and gives him as head to the church. In Colossians 1, 18, Jesus' headship is connected with his preeminence. And so the logic is, since the husband, as the head, is responsible to direct and to sustain, the wife's responsibility is to submit. Well, I don't know if there's anyone in the room, but I'm sure there are people out there that's going to step on toes. It's not popular. What does it actually mean? Well, it says wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. It means that the wife should organize her efforts under her husband's direction. Doesn't mean being robotic. Doesn't mean never speaking up, offering advice and opinions. It certainly doesn't mean holding back on gifts and creativity. Rather, it's a conscious, voluntary, deliberate, thoughtful effort to organize her efforts under her husband's direction. Does the church give up her creativity when trying to follow Christ? Does the church give up creativity when the church follows Christ? No. Following Christ spurs the church to greater creativity, effort, effectiveness. And we know where Christ is going, and we want to go there too. We are inclined to go where Christ is going. We are inclined to further Christ's interests. That's what a wife's submission to her husband looks like. Now, obviously, it breaks off at points because her husband's a sinner. I don't expect that qualifying this is going to get rid of that nub, namely that a wife is giving up independent self-direction. That's quite a commitment. It's really quite a commitment. But spirit-controlled husbands and wives can engage wholeheartedly in their commitment, knowing that they follow a God who engages wholeheartedly in his commitments. This expectation of wives isn't just Paul kowtowing to the culture. Like back then, they kind of expected wives to follow their husbands. But Paul isn't saying, well, we're doing this to look good to the surrounding world. Paul says, do this because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's appealing to timeless truth. And then look at it. It says, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In everything? In everything? Now, I've got kids who like to ask questions. And maybe you like to ask questions too. I have a child especially who likes to engage in wild hypotheticals. She will remain anonymous, but her name rhymes with jelly. So the kinds of questions that they come up with. So what if a husband tells his wife to like get a gun and like shoot the president? You know, they come up with stuff like that, right? So what do you think? Okay. The apostles knew that even though they were saying to their people, submit to human government, those were the same apostles who told the human government we ought to obey God rather than men. When the wife submits to the husband as to the Lord, her higher allegiance is to the Lord. She can't follow her husband into sin. And yet, Paul's not going into the wild hypotheticals here. What he's telling wives is really there's going to be no area of your life that's left untouched by the fact of your husband's direction. If your husband is concerned with how much the family is spending and you keep overspending, you're not organizing your shopping efforts under your husband's efforts, under your husband's direction. I mean, brass tacks things where the husband has burdens and concerns and the wife blows them off. That's a problem. Ladies who aren't married, though, yet, even the young ones, you have to take this seriously because the text says that the husband is the head of the wife. It's not a question of whether the husband is the head, but a question of whether or not he'll be a good head. And the husband will affect the wife as a head affects the body, because that's just the way marriage works, whether you want it to work there that way or not. So even a husband who walks out on his wife will affect her, much in the same way, I suppose, that a decapitation will affect the body. Ladies, character matters. Where is the guy going? Because his direction is going to become yours. He's going to shape you whether you like it or not. Wives, when it says submit to your husband, that can be a frustrating task, can't it? Because we're sinners. You can't nag or boss a husband into being a better head. You can't handle your husband like you handle your child. I've heard ladies say with a bit of an eye roll, yeah, I've got 3 kids, but it feels like I got 4. You can't say things like that. That ought not to be part of your conceptual vocabulary. He's your husband. Those methods are off the table. You can speak frankly to him. You can encourage him to get with other men and help him be a better head. You can show him you love for him and pray for him. You can organize your efforts under his, and God will show you what your husband's best interests are so that you can help your husband's best interests according to God. Enough for the ladies. We turn to the men. This is Barton. You'll notice that the men get a much longer section, and I always kind of laugh at contemporary feminism, whatever strand. Because if you come away from this thinking that this is like permission to domineering patriarchy, what text are you reading? Well, for husbands, love their wives. For a husband to love their wife, that meshes well in our culture. Like in our culture, wives submitting doesn't sit well, and husbands loving, that's cool. Because like for us, marriage is all about love. Back then, wives submitting, yeah, why not? But husbands loving? You mean she ain't just basically a wonderful combination of servant and childbearer? You mean I'm supposed to love her and show affection to her and nurture her? In the Greco-Roman culture, that wasn't the ordinary thing to do. Paul's not trying to accommodate any culture, theirs or ours. Paul is trying to show you what a marriage is supposed to be like when it looks like Christ in the church. He's trying to show you that spirit-controlled husbands and wives can wholeheartedly engage in their commitments and reflect Christ in the church because God's already done it. And he doesn't really care what culture says. So, what does a husband's commitment look like? looks like Jesus' commitment to the church. What does Jesus' commitment to the church look like? Looks like self-giving. He gave himself. What does that mean? And stop and think about it. What does Jesus' commitment to the church look like? He gave it all. When we celebrate first responders in military, we honor them for the risks they take. They wake up in the morning and they go to a job knowing that they might not come home and tuck their kids in at night. And we rightly honor their risk of their lives. But let me point out that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to risk his life. He wasn't hoping for the 10% chance that maybe he'd make it out alive. He came in knowing he was going to die. He was going to be rejected. He was going to go to the cross. He did it with his eyes wide open. Husbands, are you ready for that? Being a husband is relatively straightforward. All you got to do is die. Yeah, okay. Let's close the Bible. No. But really, like, Jesus died for the church. Husbands are to give themselves for their wives. Again, like skydiving and marriage, there's no practice run for dying. When you're dead, you're dead. This is it, folks. You don't get a trial run on dying. This is why the Bible's prohibition of sex outside of marriage fits. Okay? When the Bible regulates sex to say that it must be within marriage, not before, not outside of, it's not a random rule about how to use your body. It's that the Bible says that self-giving is an all or nothing proposition. Do you get that? When a man sleeps with a woman who's not his wife, it's not what he's giving to her that's so problematic, it's what he's holding back. He's going through the motions of self-giving, but he's holding back his commitment. You may think you're serious with the girl because you're intimate with her, but you're not really serious with the girl until her name is on your bank account, her name is on your deed, and her name is on the title of your car. Then they'll take your commitment a little more seriously. Because self-giving doesn't hold back. Prenuptial agreements? What? You signed up to die. What does Jesus' death mean? That's where it gets really beautiful, because Jesus didn't just die randomly or in vain. Paul looks at Jesus' long-term purpose. Look at the verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That, it's a statement of purpose, that he might sanctify her, set her apart as his own. That, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, even longer-term goal, he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Jesus wanted to make the church holy in both position and condition. He wants to present the church to himself in glory for a long-term, eternal relationship of intimacy. Where God created us for a relationship. And Jesus died for us to continue that relationship, though we had spurned him. And Jesus did that for us, and that's his long-term goal in dying for his people. And you get the sense that Jesus is looking forward to this. Tim Keller has said, "The gospel tells me that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. but that I am so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. Jude 24 and 25, God says that he's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. With great joy. God looks forward to the day, and Revelation pictures this as a marriage, pictures the New Jerusalem as a bride. He's looking forward to the day of fellowshipping with his people. And that is to shape a husband's love for his wife. Husbands, don't wait for your wives to earn anything. You just love them. You don't wait for them to give you something in exchange. You give yourself to them. And no, a husband doesn't save his wife in the same way that Jesus saved the church. And yet, the long-term goal of your wife's sanctification should be high on your priorities. If God has brought the two of you into marriage together, will your wife be better because of your influence? Headship means, as I said earlier, taking responsibility to direct and to nurture. The husband is responsible for the overall temperature of the marriage. Remember what Adam told God after he and Eve sinned? He said, "Oh, well, the woman you gave me." That's just not how marriage works. If your wife has a problem, you have a problem. And that statement can't be reversed in the same way. Men, it's your problem. God holds a husband accountable for his wife in a way he does not hold a wife accountable for her husband. That's what headship means. Headship means that you see the problems in your household and you deal with them. And you deal with them in a way that aims at actually solving them, not making yourself feel better. You can't just, "Oh, well, I spoke my piece. I told that woman what's what, and she wouldn't listen." If she still has a problem, you still have a problem. You're not done. That's all there is to it. You can't just lay down the law and tell your wife what's what to feel virtuous. Jesus didn't come just to speak his peace and tell us where we were wrong. He came so that we could be sanctified, and he actually died for us. Furthermore, we have to understand for husbands that when your wife has a problem, it very much is your problem because your wife is very much a part of you. It says that you have a very deep union. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Isn't that precious? Christ cherishes the church as his own body. We'll develop that more, but I have to just stop and say, praise God. Jesus feels your pain. But for husbands, that's to shape your feelings for your wife. Love your wife as your own body. That's not narcissism. It's understanding your wife's needs as deeply as you understand your own. If you sprain your ankle, you don't have to make a big game plan to figure out how to limp. Like, your body just starts limping. Your body updates automatically that hurts. So I'm gonna change the way I walk because my ankle hurts. But if your wife is hurting, you should learn how to notice that. And you should know what helps her and what doesn't help her. You know that there are modes of talking to your wife that will send her through the roof, and modes that will actually help her. Which one are you going to use? One of them might make you feel better. The other one's actually going to help her. Dying to yourself. Back when I worked in an office, there's always that moment of the day for anyone who works in an office and comes home to the family, that moment at the doorstep, especially if you have children, where you, and it's not just the office situation, but both the husband and the wife are bearing their separate burdens in the world, okay? And then they come together, like they're finally seeing each other at the end of the day, and both of them are tired. And husbands, this is your moment to die. Where you realize that even though I'm tired and stressed, so is my wife. And this is my chance to die to myself and put her needs above mine. For myself, speaking to myself, preaching to myself, when your wife is talking to you, turn off the computer monitor and pivot in the chair and pay attention. And don't fall into patterns otherwise. They don't go good places. Just a word from the wise. I'm going to skip a few verses. We're going to get to the best part in just a moment. But the last verse, Paul just kind of summarizes things. Verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul, he's kind of repeating himself. I don't need to develop a lot of new material here. But what I want to show you is that Paul's instructions to husbands and wives they're not conditioned on the other spouse's behavior. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as he loves you, or husbands, love your wives as long as she's submitting to you. Democracy is sometimes not very good for us. We have all these notions of fair play and give and take and equal free market exchange. And that idea of give and take and free market exchange, do you find that in this passage? I don't think so. It's not there. Husbands are to love their wives as themselves, period. Wives are to respect their husbands, period. One of our modern ideas of marriage is that marriage is based on good chemistry and people commit to supporting each other as long as that works out. But a marriage is not based on good chemistry. God would not have us look at the marriage as something that we stick to as long as we find it fulfilling. If you're asking the question, what am I getting out of this relationship? You're not thinking along the lines of Ephesians 5. If you say something along the lines of, my spouse isn't holding up their end of the bargain, the biblical response is, marriage ain't no bargain. Prostitutes, bargain. You want a bargain, prostitutes, bargain, and think in terms of give and take. Marriage is a commitment as ordained by God. It's a divine institution to model Christ in the church. We keep running into Christ in the church, and here's where Paul goes really, really deep. And this is the best part. Paul has talked about the church's submission to Christ and Christ giving himself for the church. And then he says that we are members of Christ's body. And then in verse 31, Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes Genesis. And then he says, this mystery is profound. Namely, that what we know as a human institution of marriage is actually God's divinely appointed illustration of how Christ and the church relate to each other. Do you get that? Paul didn't just sit around and say, I need a good object lesson for husbands and wives. I got it. Christ and the church. Let me design. No. What he's telling you is that if you are a husband and wife, you are the object lesson. You are the object. God wanted to give us a temporary taste of his eternal plan of intimate, close union. And he gave us marriage to do it between a husband and a wife. Christ and the church are the heavenly reality. Human marriage is a temporary copy. It's a model. And so when people get irritated with biblical morality and they buck against the difficulties of the marriage commitment, the question is, what do you want God to be like? Would you want God to behave in the way that you want the marriage to be adjusted? If God conditioned his love for me on my submission to him, well, just get ready for hell now. Human marriage is scary because we want to be known and we want to be loved. And we're afraid that if someone really knew us, they wouldn't really love us. And yet the Bible tells you that God does fully know you. And he still actually loves you. Oh my goodness. He knows all the thoughts, all the eye rolls, all the exasperated gestures that you've done. He's known all your discontentment. He's known even your spiritual adultery. Amen. He still loves you. Jesus said that he came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He said, I came to call the sinners, not the so-called righteous. He knew who he was coming for. He knew he was coming for sinners. He knew they didn't deserve it. He knew that they maybe wouldn't even want him. And he came anyway. The excuses that you hear in marriage counseling, Pastor, you don't know what my wife is like. If you knew what my wife was like, you'd get it that I'm done with her. Jesus never said that. Jesus was never beguiled by some happy, frothy dating period with the church and then like, oh shoot, the honeymoon's over. Look at what the church is doing now. Boy, you turned out to be some chick. I mean, we didn't have a honeymoon period with Jesus. Jesus didn't learn belatedly after the fact that the church is full of a bunch of cantankerous, ornery sinners. He knew full well that that was what the church would be full of. Amen. And he gave himself to it anyway. And he stuck with us. He hasn't let the church go. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus sticks with that work and he sticks with that people and he has a long-term view. He loves you and he looks forward to the day when he'll present you to himself in glory. And he's not going to stop. He's a faithful husband. If you have repented of your sins and you've put your faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for you, you can rest secure in his covenant love and his intentions on your behalf. This is your hope. And let me turn it around and take it back to those poor people who have sat under my teaching of marriage and may be feeling beat up by it. Because we fail in very fundamental ways, sexually and with romance. We are voracious towards each other. We chew each other up in our relationships. We let each other down. We make a mess of our lives. And maybe Maybe that's you. And yet, Jesus' love for you, his intentions for you, aren't conditioned on your performance. Full stop. He remains as committed as ever. He treats you as a member of his body. After the 90s, you could barely use the phrase, "I feel your pain," without a touch of irony. But Jesus says, "I feel your pain," and he doesn't mean it ironically. He means it sincerely. Amen. He said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what Saul was persecuting was believers. Jesus took that personally. When someone's after you, he's like the husband who's, that's my wife. Don't you mess with her. That's my body. Don't you stomp on my toe. Verse 29 says that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his body. He cares for you day in and day out. And I hope you experience the tokens of Jesus' love for you. That you get just the right verse at just the right time. Psalm 46 comes up today after what happened with Mabel. That's providential. When Psalm 46 keeps popping into my head and gets presented to me, and I confess I didn't look ahead at what was coming this Sunday for the scripture reading, but like God prods you in ways and he shapes you because he loves you and he wants to mold you. Do you feel those as tokens of his love? Does he comfort you with the prayer of other believers? You get money at just the right time when you thought you were desperate. He brings circumstances into your life that help you be more Christ-like. And you look back on a year and you realize God did do something in my life. He grew me. He loved me. He was faithful to me. He kept me. This marriage business, it's not just an aspect of life. It's kind of one of the overarching stories of Scripture. What kind of God do we serve? We serve a God who commits. It's committed love to sanctifying his people. That's what love looks like. That's our hope. That's our security. That's what this universe is shaped by. That God. And that knowing that kind of God is there should shape not just a marriage, if you're in the marriage state, but all of your life. It should reorient all your thinking about love and commitment and sacrifice and submission and godliness. We follow a good God who does all that for us. Let's look to this God in prayer. God in heaven, thank you so much that you kept and have kept and will keep your commitments. Thank you, God, that you don't hold back. Thank you, God, that you withhold no good thing from your people. God, we as your bride, if we've put our faith in you, we confess that we need to submit to you as to our God. We'll never be hurt, God, when we submit to you. It's not a risk to submit to you, God. Help us to know that and to feel that. I ask, Father, in particular, for all the different people in the congregation who, because of their very different life experiences, will hear these words in very different ways, and that's unavoidable, God. But I ask that you would show them yourself in this. May those who are not yet married or who are in a marriage, may they take this commitment seriously. May they see it for the high calling that it is, that they get to participate in modeling what you intended for mankind all along. And may they do it well and gladly and joyfully. Father, for those who are in a difficult marriage, I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them. Because fulfilling these obligations, though it's not a bargain, it becomes so much more difficult when the partner does not fulfill the obligations and commitment. Father, help us to know that whenever we fail, whenever someone else fails us, we can always fall back into our relationship with you. You are the love that will not let us go. Help us to cast our weary souls on thee. Help us to give back the life we owe. And let it richer and fuller be. In Jesus' name, amen.